Invite you to open your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." I have described our progress through the Gospel of John as something now like a leisurely hike. We just continually seem to go slower and slower. And that slow pace is probably going to become even more leisurely, a more leisurely pace as we go through John chapter 17. In fact, this morning I intend to focus our attention just on that first verse and not everything that's there. But let me point out the structure of this prayer of the Lord's. And by the way, this is technically the Lord's Prayer. Now, there's another snippet of Scripture that we call the Lord's Prayer, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing that we call it the Lord's Prayer, but that other prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven," that is actually more accurately called the Model Prayer. So the Model Prayer, Jesus' disciples had come to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as John taught his disciples. And he said, "When you pray, pray like this." And he prayed, he said those words that we think of as the Lord's Prayer. But actually he's saying, these are the sort of things that you ought to pray for. Pray for these things when you pray. And here we have certainly the longest prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, recorded in the Scripture. Everything else that we have from Jesus is fairly brief, just little verses. "Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to little children." It's that sort of thing. But here we have a prayer that actually occupies in our Bibles an entire chapter. And this, truly, the Lord's Prayer, can be divided into three sections. In the section that I have just read, Jesus prays for himself. In the section that starts with verse 6, Jesus prays for his disciples. And then in a section that forms a new paragraph in the ESV, that's when he begins praying for future disciples. So he prays for us who are now followers of Jesus. And there is so much rich instruction, so many precious treasures in this chapter that I want us to slow down as much as I dare and glean all that we can as the Lord blesses. And today, from that first verse, I want to just point out these two things. And the first thing is Jesus prayed. Jesus prayed. And then the second thing that we'll see is his prayer, "The hour has come." And we'll see what the Gospel of John has to say about that hour and what it held for Jesus and what Jesus surely knew that it held for him. But first of all, I want us to take notice that Jesus prayed. And he prayed, you can see, after he said these things. After he said these things, then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he prayed. And as a preacher, I can learn this lesson from Jesus. After I preach, my work is not done. After I preach, I need to pray. And I do pray. I don't always pray at the conclusion of the sermon, but as the day wears on and as I reflect back upon the day and what was preached, then I pray, "Lord, bless the word that was preached." Just like you who cultivate gardens and grow crops. You can put the seed in the ground, but if the Lord does not send the rain and the sunshine, then that seed is not going to do anything. Or if it does sprout up a little bit, it will just live for a little while and then die. And so I, as a preacher, need to, after I have said these things, lift up my eyes to heaven and pray. But you, as a listener, also have a responsibility here. You have a responsibility after you have heard the word taught, after you have heard the word preached, to say, Lord, don't let it be like the seed that falls on the path and is snatched away by the birds. Lord, don't let it me be like that soil that is rocky soil. Don't let me be like that soil that is encumbered with weeds. Make me good soil. We do well to pray that before we come. And a couple of weeks ago, I urged all of us, let's ask. Let's pray that the Lord will bless our church. Let's pray that the Lord will bless our attendance here. But we're not finished with our praying when we've prayed beforehand. Let's pray afterwards. Lord, bless that. Make it useful. Make it grow. Make it grow in me. Don't always just be thinking about other people and how, boy, I wish somebody else was there to hear that sermon. Think about, Lord, what you have spoken to me. Help me to remember it. Help me to implement it. Help me to be good seed. Send your sunshine. Send your rain. And make this truth produce a crop in me. One of my favorite parables of Jesus is a very short one. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed seed in his field. And then he slept, and he awoke, and it grew, but he knew not how. First the stalk, then the blade, and then the ear. End of parable. That's the way it is with the truth of God. Sometimes it comes into your heart and you think, well, that was a good sermon, that was a good lesson, that was a productive, quiet time that I had. I felt the Lord's presence, but I don't remember what I read yesterday. I don't remember what I heard last week. I don't remember 2 weeks ago. That's okay. If it's the Word of God and if it's blessed by the Word of God, then it's growing. You sleep and you awake, but with God's blessing, that seed will continue to grow, and it may just be a little sprout at first, and then you can't even tell what it is when it first comes out of the ground, and then a few days or a few weeks or a few years, because sometimes God takes a long, long time to do His growing. Then you see what it is, and then it may be that years later, or it may be days later, that crop comes out because God has blessed it. And so we need to be like Jesus. I, as preachers, you as teachers and as listeners, after we have heard the word, let's lift up our eyes to heaven and pray. Jesus prayed. And then let's also notice next from this, it says after he had said these things, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, our usual posture of prayer is to bow our heads. We do well to remember that we are physical creatures as well as spiritual creatures, and what happens to our bodies and what we do with our bodies affects the perspective of our spirits. Don't get the crazy idea that you are somehow so spiritual that it doesn't matter what your body is doing. You can just go ahead and focus your attention on God. That's a mistake. Follow the example of Jesus and assume some posture of prayer or some posture of respect, some posture of inspiration. Some of you young people may wonder, why do we bow our heads and close our eyes? Well, I dare say there are a great many people who say, well, it's because everybody else does it. But let's give some meaning to it. When we bow our heads, it is to say, you are greater than I am. I acknowledge that I am the small one here. When we get down on our knees and bow down before the Lord, we are saying by our posture, I trust you, because you don't get down that way in front of somebody that you think is going to bash the back of your head in. You say, you are strong enough to hurt me, but I trust you. I reverence you. I am showing by the posture of my body that I recognize that you are greater than I am. I encourage you, if you're physically able, at least once a day, get down on your knees before the Lord. Remind yourself, He is God. I am not. He is great. I am small. If you can't get down on your knees, then at least once a day, assume some posture of respect that you might stand up and in your mind say something like, I rise before you, O God, for you are worthy of all respect. Or you may be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who lifted up his eyes to heaven, and I can imagine that he there in the Garden of Gethsemane could lift up his eyes, and perhaps it was a clear night, and there were the star-spangled heavens. And it reminds him of the greatness of his Father, reminds him of Jesus in his divine nature could remember when those stars were made and how that he could call them all by name and reminded of his purpose on earth. And he turns his eyes, there is no help for me on earth. My help is for you, Lord. And looking at those star-spangled heaven, if they were star-spangled that night, to remember the greatness and the majesty of God. Take advantage of, if your heart is deeply affected by natural things, then take the moment to appreciate the sunset and let it cause worship to rise up in your heart. If you appreciate the stars at night, then make sure that you look at them fairly often. If you appreciate the formation of the clouds, or if it's the thunder and the lightning that causes you to be filled with wonder at the majesty and power of God, then don't waste it. Don't turn away from it. Turn that experience into prayer and worship God. Jesus, when he had said these things, lifted up his eyes to heaven. And so we're reminding ourselves that after hearing the word, we need to pray. And then let's take advantage of physical things, the posture of our body, the things that we see that God has made to inspire us to worship God. But then notice this. Next, Jesus said, and obviously he said aloud because John was there, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, some years later, he was able to write down this summary of what Jesus said, an accurate summary of what Jesus had said. He heard him pray. I don't know how often he heard Jesus pray. I can imagine that it was often. But he heard him pray. And as I have encouraged you in the past, it helps me. I think it will help you too if you pray out loud. And so find yourself a quiet place where it doesn't sound like you're showing off, because that's such a danger. If somebody can hear you in that room lifting up your voice and agonizing out to God, and they say something about it, then your heart might swell up with pride. We got to be so careful that we don't pray in such a way that we want people to hear us, to know that we're at it. But instead, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But I've found that even if I'm just mumbling quietly under my breath, it gives a focus to what I'm saying if I pray aloud. It also helps me to realize how often my mind wanders when I'm praying aloud. If there's that big long gap and I find that I'm thinking about something totally unrelated to what I'm praying for, then call my mind back and pray aloud. It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. So we've seen some of the circumstances of his praying, but let's think for just a bit about the fact that Jesus prayed. And there are some of us who wonder, what is the purpose of prayer? Especially when we come to understand that God has foreordained everything that comes to pass. The question may arise in our minds, well, why should we pray at all if God is going to do His will, whether I pray or not? Well, you may not confidently assert that God is going to do His will whether you pray or not. It's that phrase, whether I pray or not, that I want to say is not a biblical phrase. There are some things that God will do whether I pray or not, but there are some things that God says in His Word, I'm going to do this because you have asked. Because Solomon, because you asked for wisdom and not for wealth and not for your enemies, because you asked, I'm going to give you wisdom. And I think that there is biblical evidence that one reason we should pray is because God gives us things that we ask for. How does all that fit in with God's absolute sovereignty and His unalterable plan? I can't explain it all, but listen to this. I should never let a theory about the sovereignty of God keep you from doing your plain duty, even if your theory about the sovereignty of God is the right theory. Even if you understand correctly about God's sovereignty, that still is not an excuse for you or for me to say, well, then if that's the case, there's no point in me praying. The Lord said that we are to pray. But think about the Lord Jesus Christ. He, in His divine nature, was all-knowing. He knew everything that was going to happen. He could see out into the future, and He could see that God was going to sustain Him and bless Him and glorify Him. And yet He prays, Father, glorify Me, that I may glorify You. He can look out into the future, and with His unfailing knowledge of the future, He can see, You are going to sustain My disciples. They are going to be faithful. But still He prays, sanctify them by Your word. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He, in that faraway hour to us, could look down through the ages and see us sitting in this church building, worshiping and adoring Him. He could see it all, and yet He prayed, and Father, I pray not only for those, My disciples, but for those who will believe in Me through their testimony, that all of them may be one, even as we are one. The omniscient one, the one who knew everything, still prayed. The one who had all power still prayed. And if Jesus, who knew everything, prayed, then we who know so little ought to pray. If Jesus, who had all power, prayed, then we who are so weak ought to pray. When Jesus had said these things, He lifted up His eyes to heaven, and He prayed. And look at that first thing that He says, and this is the second focus of our thought for the morning. He says, Father, the hour has come. Now, to me, that's a very poetic phrase. To me, that's a very moving phrase. I can look back over my life and think of times when I felt like that. Things that I dreaded and yet that I made myself do and knew were good for me to do, I felt that way about them. Maybe you, too, can think of times in your life. If you were involved in athletics to any kind of degree, then you can remember some event or some race or some game that every time you thought about it, it made your heart flutter, made your pulse quicken a little bit. And there was a part of you that just said, I don't want to run that race. I don't want to do it. And especially for those of you who run long, grueling, painful races, when I would go to the starting line for a race, something like that, just think, oh, I hate this race. I hate it. Nobody's making me do it. It's the right thing to do. I've trained for it. I'm ready for it. Let's do it. Let the gun sound. Or I think, and some of you can relate to this, about tests that determined whether or not you were going to be able to advance in your career. Those of you who are nurses, the boards that you had, or dental hygienists, or studying some kind of advanced academic degree where you had to pass the area exam. You had to pass the boards before you could go on. And you had studied and you had prepared and years and really all of your life is leading up. And you think it's make or break it on this day. And the anxiety that you felt to get it over with. And I believe that there were such feelings in the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometime before this, Jesus amazed his disciples because they knew that in the area around Jerusalem, there were enemies who were watching for Jesus, looking for an opportunity to arrest him. And Jesus himself said, "They are going to kill me." But when the time came for him to go to Jerusalem, then he said, "Let's go." And his disciples said, "But Rabbi, a short time ago, the Jews there tried to kill you, and yet you are going back there." But the Bible says that Jesus set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He knew what kind of baptism awaited him there. And he said, "I am," well, the King James Version says, "straitened. There is a baptism that I must be baptized with, and I am straitened until I am baptized with it. I'm eager for it to happen. I'm dreading it to happen, but I'm eager for it to happen. May God help me to do well." What kind of an hour was it? What kind of an hour? And in order to answer that question, I'm not going to just let my imagination go wild and think of this and that. Instead, I want to go over with you a few of the times when this very phrase appears in the Gospel of John and what it indicates. So it appears maybe 5 or 6 times before this. I've already read 2 of them with you, but let me remind you of the first one and others as well. So the first time we read that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," was in connection with his attendance at the wedding at Cana in Galilee. And so his mother comes to him and says, "They have no more wine. They have no more wine." And Jesus responds, "What does that have to do with me?" As another translation paraphrases it, "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" And then he says this, "My hour has not yet come." Now, apparently, she was on the surface asking him, "You can do a miracle and take care of this embarrassing situation that they're out of wine." It may be that one of Jesus' sisters was being married and that Mary was in charge of making sure that everyone had enough at this feast. And so, with some embarrassment, she comes and says, "You can do something about this." If that is on the surface, Jesus hears her saying something below the surface, which is, "It's time for you to live up to all that I know about you, son. I know the circumstances of your conception. I know that you have come from God. I remember the visitors that came from afar bearing gold and frankincense and myrrh. I know what happened when you were 12 years old in the temple and the prodigy that you were in knowing the will of God. I know all of that. I know who you are. Son, it's time to come out of the dark." And Jesus says, "Not yet. Now, I'm going to take care of the wine problem. But all that you're asking, that I will suddenly come out in all the blaze of my splendor and glory and show myself to be the Messiah, that's not yet." But Jesus says in John 17:1, "Father, the hour has come." The hour has come when in the events that will unfold in the next 2 or 3 hours, really, the next 12 hours, probably 15 hours from now, he was dead. But in the next few hours, he's going to be up all night, traipsed from one father-in-law to the high priest, to the high priest, to Pilate, back to the high priest, and then turned over to the Romans, crucified a terrible death, and then dying on the cross. In all of that, Jesus says, "The hour has come." But let's go back. What's happening is that who Jesus is revealed in the next few hours. The mercy of God is shown in the next few hours as God shows mercy to the people of the world, not leaving us in our sins, but providing a Savior who gives Himself as a sacrifice. The justice of God is demonstrated. The justice of God is demonstrated in the next few hours as God does not withhold His punishment from His only beloved Son. When His Son has taken upon Him the sins of all of His people, then God in His justice pours out His wrath upon His Son. The mercy of God is shown. The justice of God is shown. The love of God is shown when He demonstrates that because of His own interest in and care for and love for His people, He will go to such depths to redeem us out of destruction. This is an hour that Jesus had known about for uncounted ages, because way back in the council halls of eternity, when there was nothing else but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God in His great heart decided that He would create a people for Himself, and that He would create many other people as well, and that all of the humans would be plunged into sin, and then the Son would go and give Himself as a ransom for God's people. God says to Him in eternity past, "Son, I will give these people to you as a gift, but you are going to have to serve as their redeemer. You'll have to ransom them from their sin. The hour will come, Son. The hour will come when all of this debt is going to be put on your shoulders. But you will be demonstrated to be the Son of God, the Son of the just, merciful, loving God who obeys to the last drop of blood what His Father commands Him to do." And now Jesus, remembering all that down through the ages, looks up into heaven and says, "Father, the hour has come. That hour has come." We read a few minutes ago in John chapter 8, you can read the same thing in John chapter 7, how that there were times during His life that Jesus got into trouble with the religious authorities. But then it says in John 7:30 and in John 8:20, they didn't arrest Him because His hour had not yet come. But when His hour did come, then what was going to happen? Then they were going to arrest Him. And for a while, He who had the power to call 10,000 angels would be handled roughly by some dirty, scruffy Roman soldiers who mocked Him and hit Him and spit upon Him and blindfolded Him and taunted Him to say, "Prophesy, O King, who hit you?" And He who hung the worlds in space would be under the power of wicked men, and they would arrest Him. The hour had come. And then in John chapter 12, we read another instance of that phrase occurring, the hour. And it's when there are some Greeks who come to Jesus and His disciples, and they don't come directly to Jesus. Instead, they come to some of His disciples, and these Greeks say, "We want to see Jesus." Now, some of you may be asking, "What's the big idea there, preacher? You sound like you're acting like that's a big deal." It was a big deal, because up to that time, Jews never associated with Greeks unless they had to. And the kingdom of God in those days was primarily comprised of just one ethnic group, just the Jews. And there was even a special place, not the nicest place, a special place for non-Jews who had converted to Judaism. They weren't allowed in the most holy places. There was the court of the Gentiles, and they couldn't come past the court of the Gentiles. And so it was kind of a sticky situation when these non-Jews, these Greeks, come to Jesus. They come to Philip and they say, we would like to see Jesus. And Philip didn't know what to do. Philip went and told one of the other disciples, and they came to Jesus and they said, there are some Greeks out here who want to see you. And then Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This is a significant event. Because unknown to those disciples, the kingdom of heaven was going to commence in an hour when there were going to be some walls that were torn down and a new kingdom that was going to commence being built up. The middle wall of partition that separated the Jews from the Greeks was going to be torn down. And Isaiah chapter 2 was going to be fulfilled when people from many nations would come and say, let us go up together, joyfully, harmoniously, to the house of Yahweh, that He may teach us His law and that we may walk in His paths. I know we've been at odds before, but now let's beat our swords into plowshares, and now let's beat our spears into pruning hooks. We're friends now. And all of that was going to happen because of this hour. And Jesus said, the hour has come. And then we read that phrase again in John chapter 13 and verse 1, when it says, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come and that the Father had entrusted everything under His authority, He took off His outer garments, wrapped a towel around His waist, and began to wash His disciples' feet. But there that phrase is again, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come. And this is just earlier on the very evening that He prayed this prayer. So a few hours earlier, He knows that His hour has come. And it says, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them till the end. Or as another translation has it, He now showed them the full extent of His love. The hour had come for leaving and for going back home. But both of those carry a special kind of emotion for me and for you. Perhaps you have been in a situation where you just longed more than anything to go home. But going home would mean that you would have to leave behind some friends that you loved. And you hated the thought of leaving the friends behind, but you relished the thought of going home. As yesterday in the car, I was telling my family about the experience that I had when I was 18 years old. Now 42 years ago, I was called to be the preacher at a church, and I had only been preaching for a few months, and I was in over my head, and flailed around, and dog paddled as best I could through that experience. But it was a new church start. I hadn't started the church, but during the few months that I was there, it became obvious that the church was not going to survive. And there was a lot of sadness to that, a lot of sadness as I thought, well, these people that I've loved and these people that I've preached to, they're not going to stay together as a group. And I love them, but I'm going home. Oh. And all of this turmoil and all of this heartache, I mean, I hate to leave the people, I do. But I'm going home. And there came that day early in May when I loaded up that piece of trash car that I had, and I drove to southern Ohio, and I left Chicago behind when it was cold and below freezing, and I got down to balmy southern Ohio. It must have been 55 degrees. Could smell the industrial stench that filled up the Ohio Valley and that part of my home. It smelled like home. You know how it is, you pig farmers. You come home, you smell that. It's home. And that's the way it was for Jesus when He departs and He loves these men. He loves His followers and He pours out His heart in love to them. But out of the corner of His eye, He can see the glistering splendor of heaven and God standing up, opening the door, saying, son, welcome home. And he says to his disciples, I know you're sad, but if you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to my Father. And that was happening in that hour. And then we come to John chapter 17. And Jesus says, now, closer than ever, the hour has come. At the conclusion of this prayer, the bad guys are going to come and take him away. He says, the hour has come. And what he is facing is a bloody beating, a crown of thorns, mocking, nails in his hands, nails in his feet, a slow, suffocating death. But Jesus says, and I just want to touch on this, now glorify me that I may glorify you. He's going right into this bloody battle. Now glorify me. It reminds me of a scene in a movie that you might have seen, The Patriot. Mel Gibson stars as Benjamin Martin, a man who is opposed to the Revolutionary War, refuses to fight in the Revolutionary War, but then the Revolutionary War comes to his yard and one of his sons is brutally slain by a British officer. And then the fatherly wrath rises up in Benjamin Martin. He hands rifles to his two sons who are old enough to carry them, and they go running to where they are going to ambush this contingency of British soldiers who have one of his sons in captivity. And they open fire, and they are successful in recovering the boy. But there is a scene, if you've seen it, you'll remember it when I describe it, when Benjamin Martin takes a battle hatchet and hacks a couple of guys to death. I'm sure that that scene by itself moved it a little farther away from a G rating. But he's there, he hacks this man, and when he comes up, he's drenched in blood. And his two sons look at him with horror mingled with admiration. Are you capable of this? You, the peaceful, loving, gentle father that I have known, are you capable of this? To come up dripping with blood, the blood of your enemies? Am I really privileged to be the son of a father who is this brave and this strong and this skilled and this bloody? You see the mixture of it? That's the kind of glory that is coming on Jesus right now. I want you to find in your Bibles an Old Testament chapter, Isaiah chapter 63. So just after the book of Psalms, a couple of short books, and then you come to Isaiah chapter, Isaiah. It's one of the biggest books in the Bible. If you need to look in your index, you can. Look in Isaiah chapter 63. This is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ in his bloody glory. Verse 1, who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. There's the question, here's the answer that the Lord Jesus gives. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. The onlookers ask, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And Jesus answers, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Now, I believe that this has a fulfillment in the future, when the Lord will return in great wrath and will spatter himself with the blood of his enemies. But I do think that it also has a fulfillment in what Jesus did when he was on the cross. And he trampled down not physical people enemies, but spiritual person enemies. And he trod the winepress alone. And now we gaze at him in his bloody glory and say, O sacred head, now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what joy till now was thine. Yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Father in heaven, we commit this seed sowing into your hands. We pray that you will bless it and that you will cause the seeds to grow and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who has so wonderfully glorified you. And we pray this in his name. Amen.